All right, if you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk, that is where we're going to begin our study this evening. We may turn the page a few times, but Habakkuk will indeed be our focus tonight. We're making our way through the book of the 12, through what we typically call the minor prophets, and Habakkuk is the next prophet in that sequence. Now, this book has for a long time been my favorite of the minor prophets. That's not particularly important for you to know, but I thought I would share it anyway. It is a very timely book. This is one of the minor prophets that it seems to me is least familiar to many people in the church today. We could say that about many of the minor prophets, I suppose, but there are some minor prophets that most Christians or many Christians will have at least a passing familiarity with. They'll know something about Hosea's story and the tragedy of his marriage. They'll know something about Amos's concern for righteousness and justice within the community. They will know something about Micah, his prediction of the birthplace of the Messiah, and some of the famous passages from Micah that are even echoed and quoted later in the New Testament. Everybody's going to have heard the story of Jonah at some point in their Christian life. These are going to be prophets that are familiar to people. But Habakkuk is one of those that if we recognize the name, many Christians would probably not have any idea what the book is actually about. And it's unfortunate because Habakkuk is one of those books that is most timely, most relevant, in, you might say, in terms of our contemporary context. Now, that's not to suggest that any other part of Scripture is not relevant, obviously, for our experience. But we say it in that way because Habakkuk's experience, living in Judah at the time that he does, praying to God in the way that he does about the things that he does, well, this is an experience that many of God's people today will also have. He is surrounded by a very wicked society. He sees injustice and evil all around him. He is asking the Lord, when are you going to do something about this? How long will your church cry out to you for help, for relief, for deliverance, and yet wait and wonder if you hear us at all? And then when the Lord begins responding to the prophet's concerns, those responses create another set of questions and concerns that Habakkuk has to express. In fact, in many ways, the book is a meditation upon God's justice. It's wrestling, it's a theodicy, really. It's wrestling with how we understand and reconcile the holiness of God and the justice of God and the delays that God sometimes chooses, I suppose, in bringing about that justice and the ways that he then chooses to bring about that justice. Some of these things are just beyond our ability to really wrap our minds around. And yet Habakkuk is a book that helps us to understand it. I want to start by reading all of the first chapter and through verse 1 of chapter 2. This actually brings us to the middle of the second unit in the book, and I'll explain that as we go tonight. But it's the portion of text that we're going to focus on this evening. So the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look upon among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses and commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Thus far God's word. Now, hopefully you noticed as we were reading there something that we've mentioned several times recently, even in our study of the Minor Prophets here on Wednesday evenings, and that is the way in which poetry often involves shifts in the speaker or the one who is being spoken to that are not indicated by anything explicitly in the text. This is the nature of poetry. Poetry doesn't say, "Then the Lord said," and Habakkuk answered him. You have to pay attention as you're reading this text. Now, many of your Bible translations will give you some type of heading in the Bible I'm reading out of tonight. There are blue words over verse 2 that say, "The prophet's question." And then another similar heading over verse 5 that says, "The Lord's reply." And then another heading over verse 12 that says, "The prophet's second question," and so on and so forth. But you don't want to just rely upon those kinds of cues, because sometimes the translators get it wrong. And there are some pretty important instances of that, some pretty important examples of that that we can give. So it's a useful thing that the editors, the translators are trying to do to make it helpful to you as you're reading your Bible to follow the structure and flow of the argument. But you don't want to just rely upon that crutch. You want to pay attention to the text and pay attention to who is speaking and to whom they are speaking. Now, what you do have in the book of Habakkuk, at least in chapters 1 and 2, is a dialogue. You have this alternating exchange between the prophet and the Lord. The prophet poses a question and the Lord responds to his question. And then the prophet poses a second question and the Lord responds in a much fuller way. And we'll talk more about that this evening. Now, the prophet Habakkuk, his name means embrace. And many commentators will say, well, that obviously has nothing to do with his book, and so we're going to just move on beyond that. And we've mentioned several times that the names of these prophets do seem to be significant, that there seems to be some symbolic value, some way that their name relates to the ministry that they've been given by God. And I think that that is possibly the case here as well. Habakkuk's task is to embrace the will of God, which seems inscrutable to him. This is really what he's wrestling toward, and you see that in the climax of the book, in the psalm that is contained in chapter 3. He is trusting Yahweh's justice, even though it is delayed, and even though it seems to involve very idolatrous and immoral agents to bring it about. He doesn't understand how to reconcile these things, but he is embracing this truth. In other words, he knows that this is what is real, and therefore this is what is good, because God is the one who has appointed it. And even if I can't make sense of that in my own mind and heart, I'm going to accept the will of God and trust that it is good. Now, other commentators have suggested that Habakkuk is embracing God's righteous people in this ministry, that he's taking up the people in his arms, the righteous remnant in Judah, and he's consoling them at a very difficult time in Judah's history, at a very confusing time. And in fact, this was the comment that Luther made in his own work on this prophet. He said, quote, "Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms. That is, he comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better," end quote. And so you could understand the significance of his name in that way as well. Now, we know almost nothing about Habakkuk from the text of Scripture itself. There are a number of references to him in extra-biblical sources. That is sometimes the case with the prophets, maybe more so with certain ones than others. There is a false work. We say it's a false work. It's part of the pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament, because it is a book that claims to be written by a particular person who evidently did not write it. And so that's why it's pseudepigraphal. But the Lives of the Prophets purports to give some additional background on some of these prophets from the Hebrew Bible. And they identify Habakkuk as a member of the tribe of Simeon, and say that he survived the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, that he remains in the land during the period of the captivity. He actually is carried by the Lord away to Babylon, and he brings food to the prophet Daniel while Daniel is in the lion's den many, many years later, of course, after the Medes and the Persians have taken over. And that story is also preserved in one of the apocryphal texts, Bel and the Dragon. And so those two works are playing off one another. Now, I don't necessarily take that as historical, but I simply bring that up for this reason. It may be that the preservation of those kinds of legends or myths, or however we want to understand them, do indicate something about the fact that Habakkuk played a larger role in Judah's history even beyond the destruction of the capital. There could be kind of a memory of that, a preservation of that. Now, perhaps it's been exaggerated in a number of ways, but we see very little about Habakkuk in Scripture, and yet there's a reminder that all of these prophets were men who lived fuller lives beyond just what we read about in the Scriptures, and perhaps that is partly reflected in some of those extra-biblical histories. Now, all that we can know for certain about Habakkuk is what we read about in this book, and we can say a couple of things. One is that he was a prophet, and two is that he had some musical ability or training. And we would say that based upon the psalm in Habakkuk 3. In fact, Habakkuk 3 is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. If you ask me, well, Pastor Joel, I know you spend a lot of time in the book of Psalms. You pray through them, you sing through them, you chant through them. And so what are some of your favorite psalms? Habakkuk 3 would definitely make my top 5, but it's not in the Psalter. It's not in the Psalter of David, but it is one of the Hebrew Psalms. He lived and wrote immediately prior to Babylon's attack against Judah. At the time that Habakkuk's ministry begins, and at the time that this particular portion of it reflected in the book occurs, Babylon is not obviously yet the one who will be Judah's persecutor, but clearly that is imminent. And the fact that it is imminent suggests that this book is probably written just shortly before 605 BC, when Babylon first took captives away from the city of Jerusalem. Now, we've mentioned before that you can remember something about the historical setting of the minor prophets by remembering that the collection is roughly in historical order. I say roughly because individual prophets may be out of sequence, but the sections of the Book of the Twelve are in historical sequence. And so you have 12 minor prophets. The first 6 all prophesy during the period of the divided kingdom. The next 3 all prophesy during the period of Judah alone. And the last 3 all prophesy after the return from exile. So 6, 3, and 3. Habakkuk is part of that first set of 3 that prophesies during the period that we call Judah alone, after the northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed. And so you have Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, who all belong in that same time period. After Israel's fall, 722, but before the Babylonian captivity begins in 605 BC. And I want to just review some of the history here for a moment, because it does become very relevant in terms of how we understand the crisis that Habakkuk seems to be in. We're not going outside of the Bible. This is something that I've mentioned a number of times. I think Dane's mentioned it several times. One of the unfortunate aspects of an otherwise very wise and appropriate approach to Scripture, what is often called the historical grammatical method, one of the unfortunate aspects is the way that that method is sometimes prone to looking outside of Scripture for sources and resources to be able to understand Scripture. And so they will say it's very important that we understand the biblical text in its original historical context. True enough. Where will we best learn that historical context? Well, the first rule of a reformed approach to interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And unfortunately, what you see as time has gone by, where the historical grammatical method was intended to be kind of a check on ungoverned interpretations of Scripture, it instead became an excuse to look outside the Bible for reasons to kind of maybe amend what the Bible clearly says. Well, here is something that is said by a prophet or by an apostle that might be a little inconvenient, but if we understand the historical background, then we can essentially set it aside. Well, we're not trying to do that here at all. I'm just going to point you to history that is recorded in the Bible itself. And I've given you a number of cross-references in your study guide that we won't look at tonight. But those cross-references simply tell you about this history. First of all, in 612 BC, the Babylonians defeated the city of Nineveh and basically defeated at that point the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire doesn't fall apart immediately. There continues to be an Assyrian presence for several more years, and that enters into the history that is the background for Habakkuk's ministry. In 609 BC, just 3 years after the fall of Nineveh, Pharaoh Necho from Egypt is going up to what will become the Battle of Carchemish. He's going up to support Assyrian remnants, the remainder of Assyria's army, against this Babylonian power, this rising Neo-Babylonian empire. Pharaoh Necho in Egypt doesn't want the Assyrian power to collapse because then he's going to have to face the Babylonians alone. And so he's going up to what will become the Battle of Carchemish in order to reinforce the Assyrian military there. But on the way, King Josiah in Judah comes out against him. And Necho tells him, "Do not oppose me. God has sent me on this mission." Now, we'll talk about that in just a second, whether it's even plausible that Pharaoh can say something like that. But something that you need to know is that the Bible does say explicitly that by attacking Pharaoh Necho, Josiah disregarded the word of the Lord. That this actually was God's will that Pharaoh would go to that battle, and Josiah was killed on the field of battle in 609 BC. At that time, Pharaoh takes Josiah's son Jehoahaz captive and installs instead Eliakim, who he renames Jehoiakim. Fast forward just a few years. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho and those Assyrian forces in the Battle of Carchemish, and he then goes to Jerusalem and takes captives from the city there. Then, in 586 BC, he destroys the city of Jerusalem, takes additional captives to Babylon, and by 568, Nebuchadnezzar has made it all the way down to Egypt and invades that country as well. Now, I'm giving you some of those historical markers. I want you to have a rough timeline in your mind as you think for just a minute now about the way that this political drama would serve as a backdrop for the crisis that Habakkuk is going through. King Josiah ruled from 640 to 609 BC, and he was the last and unquestionably the greatest of the reformers who reigned over Judah. Hezekiah was a great reformer. Asa, for a time, was a great reformer. There were other men that are praised as such, as good sons of David. But Josiah surpasses them all. He's a tremendously faithful and fruitful king, comes to the throne at the age of 8, at the age of 16 begins to seek the Lord, at the age of 20 really begins to work hard to bring about reformation in that nation. But after Josiah dies in 609, the nation would fall just 23 years later. Now he goes up to fight against Pharaoh Necho, even though Pharaoh warns him not to attack. Pharaoh is going to Carchemish against this Assyrian power, and so perhaps you would say, what is Josiah doing? Why is he taking a dog by the ears? Why is he picking a fight that he's not directly involved in? The battle that ensues between Josiah and Pharaoh Necho is known as the Battle of Megiddo, and it's a very infamous scene because, of course, here is a tremendously righteous and faithful man who dies in what seems to be a tragic and pointless way. But look at it from Josiah's standpoint. He does not want Assyria to survive. He does not want the Assyrian Empire to reemerge through this Egyptian alliance. And here's the really kind of ironic piece to all of this. For much of the latter part of the divided kingdom, prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom, this would be the period during which Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah are all prophesying. During that period, Assyria and Egypt are at odds with one another. And several of those prophets, most notably Isaiah, but several of those prophets make mention of the way in which that political drama is impacting the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms where they are ministering God's word. Because some of the Israelites are looking to Assyria to protect them from Egypt. Some of them are looking to Egypt to protect them from Assyria. There is a pro-Assyrian party. There's a pro-Egyptian party. And these two are enemies. But war and politics make strange bedfellows sometimes. That's how you get, you know, Stalin working alongside the Allies in World War II. And you would say this doesn't seem to be like a natural alliance, right? But that's the kind of thing that happens. And so now Assyria is falling apart. Their capital has been overthrown. This Neo-Babylonian empire is rising. And the Egyptians say, you know something? It's about time for us to join forces. Well, Josiah does not want to see Assyria survive. Because Assyria has been the tiger on the loose in the neighborhood for a long time. Assyria has been a tremendous threat to the southern kingdom of Judah and was the agent that destroyed the northern kingdom. And so Josiah opposes Pharaoh Necho in this plan because he wants to weaken their alliance. He doesn't realize, evidently, that he is inadvertently supporting the rise of the very Babylonian power that is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem not long after. Now, I do want you, hold your place here in Habakkuk, to turn over to one of these cross-references, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want you to notice the untimely ness of Josiah's death is actually offset by some information that we receive prior to his attempt to prevent Pharaoh's assistance to the Assyrian army. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning at verse 23, the administration of Josiah and the reforms that Josiah has undertaken has turned up the book of the law that had been forgotten, that had been for all intents and purposes lost. And as the book is read and the curses of the covenant are heard, Josiah tears his clothes. He is in great distress. He realizes that Judah is under judgment, under the wrath of God because of their great sins. And so they seek the word of the Lord from Huldah the prophetess. And this is what Huldah says to the representatives that come from the king. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 23. Then she answered them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says Yahweh. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king." Now, turn the page to chapter 35. Notice verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I've not come up against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and brought him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. Now, you have to look at those two passages in relation to one another, because the prophetess tells Josiah through his representatives, because you've humbled yourself, because your heart was tender, because you are concerned about the state of the nation and the judgment that rightly is going to fall upon her, I am listening to you. I am going to show mercy to you. I'm going to have compassion on you by killing you. That's what the prophetess says. There's no other way to understand that. I will have compassion upon you by gathering you to your fathers, by bringing you down to the grave. Now, this is important because this is not remotely the only time this happens. Think about what the Lord does with Moses. Now, there you say, but Moses dies under judgment, doesn't he? And yet look at the compassion that God shows to Moses in the way that he dies. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's death seems to be so tragic. And yet, what did John himself say? He must increase. I must decrease. It is not God's will for John to take the right hand in the messianic kingdom that is on the immediate horizon. He takes John off the field of battle so that Jesus might stand alone in that place. And similarly, God is going to take Josiah off of the battlefield before judgment falls. Now, what's difficult about this, and this is where we're kind of introducing the perplexity that Habakkuk has, as he's expressing these concerns to God, as he's crying out to God in prayer. How do you reconcile this? Here is a faithful man, a righteous man, who has done more good for this kingdom than anyone since David. And if we needed him before, how much more do we need him right now? Like, we need Josiah. And yet God has shown mercy to him by killing him? How are we to understand that? And when the Lord speaks to Josiah through the prophetess, what does she say? The Lord will bring you down to your grave in peace. Well, it's not peaceful to die in battle against the Egyptian army. That's not peace. Now, some people will read that, and they will couple that with what is said in chapter 35, that Josiah did not heed the word from God's mouth. Did you notice that? It's not just Pharaoh's claim that is in question here. The narrator, the Holy Spirit, the voice of God speaking through Scripture, identifies the words of Necho as coming from the mouth of God. Verse 22 of chapter 35. So there's no question that when Pharaoh says, "Don't mess with me, I'm here on God's mission," whether he knows that that's true objectively or not, it is true. And so some people might say, well, Josiah was obviously then disobedient. Josiah was obviously acting in rebellion. Josiah was transgressing the will of God, and that's why he doesn't die in peace, but instead he dies in battle. I think that's the wrong way to read this. Josiah's decision to fight seems foolish. And it definitely was contrary to God's word in that God had authorized Pharaoh's campaign. But I don't actually believe it was an act of disobedience as we typically think of that. The Lord hid from Josiah what he planned to do. And I want you to put yourself in Josiah's position for a second. Again, why is he opposing Pharaoh? Because he doesn't want the Assyrians to survive, to be restored. He doesn't want this empire to revive. And he's got good reason for that. He's heard the prophecies against Nineveh. Prophets have been making prophecies against the Assyrians for a very long time. He knows it is God's will for Assyria to fall. He's seeking to help that program along. From a political standpoint, it makes perfect sense to go and pick a fight with Pharaoh, to cut him off, to intercept reinforcements before they can get to Carchemish. Pharaoh says, "Don't meddle with me, God has sent me." But can Josiah take that seriously? Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. One is that Pharaoh actually has received a word from the Lord. There are soothsayers. There are false prophets who have some interaction with the true God. We see this multiple times in the Old Testament. Pharaoh could have heard from someone like Balaam. Now, Balaam's long dead by this time. But there are the other soothsayers like Balaam who could bring a true word from God to a foreign king. So perhaps that's the basis upon which Pharaoh makes this claim. But let me give you something that would seem more plausible in Josiah's mind. Years before, not many years before, but a number of years before, when Hezekiah's kingdom was threatened by the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib, the commander of the Assyrian forces, said that the Lord had sent him to destroy the city. And that was not true. It was an empty boast. And it was proven false when Sennacherib was finally killed. Now, wouldn't Josiah assume more likely that that's what's going on here? Pharaoh is claiming divine authorization when he would not plausibly have it. And so Josiah, I do not believe, is knowingly, consciously, rebelliously defying the will of God. He's simply making the best decision that he can based upon the information that he has at the time. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight. We have the advantage of the voice of the narrator of Scripture, of the Holy Spirit. We can know the fact that God sent Pharaoh Necho on that very mission. We can know that this was all part of God's plan to bring Josiah down to the grave. But I do think you're to understand Josiah as going to the grave in peace. It might not seem very peaceful to die in battle in the way that he does, but it is compared to the way that his descendants died at the hands of the Babylonians. Josiah's sons and one grandson are going to have brutal experiences at the hands of the Babylonians. One of them will survive. He'll get to spend many, many, many years in prison before he's finally taken out of prison and elevated to a position. Another one of them is going to watch his sons be murdered and then have both of his eyes taken out with a knife and then left alive with that memory. Josiah goes to his grave in peace. He does not see the butchery and brutality that fell upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to suggest that we think about that history in very close proximity to Habakkuk's ministry. Some commentators have said, Habakkuk's ministry could start as early as 630. So it would be happening just around the time that Josiah's reforms and efforts to bring about revival would begin. Maybe Habakkuk is contributing to that. That makes sense. Others have said, no. It would be after 612, after the fall of Nineveh, when now it would be obvious that the Babylonians are gaining power. But I want you to think about this even closer than that. I would suggest a later date for the book, that perhaps Habakkuk is prophesying after the death of Josiah, and that that is what is producing some of the despair. That we're in that period between 609, when Josiah dies, and 606, immediately prior to the battle at Carchemish, when Nebuchadnezzar will assert his dominance and then begin making his way to Jerusalem to take captives from there. That period, which may or may not be the actual immediate moments that Habakkuk is writing in, that period certainly would fit the description and the anguish that we see in the first prayer of Habakkuk. Injustice proceeds unchecked. There is evil, and there is no longer anyone to stand against it. And yet it is not yet clear who is going to be the agent of judgment. It could be the Babylonians. It could be the Egyptians. It could be a revived Assyrian Empire. We just don't know yet, because we are in that period between the Battle of Megiddo and the Battle of Carchemish. Now, what's interesting about Habakkuk is that in many ways the polarity of the book is reversed. Most of the time, prophets carry a word from God to the people. But Habakkuk primarily carries a word from the people to God. Now, obviously, there is divine revelation in the book. And in fact, there's more passages, there are more verses in the book where God is speaking to his people than there are where Habakkuk is speaking to the Lord. And yet the circumstances in which this prophecy is delivered involve the prophet coming on behalf of the righteous, on behalf of the true church, and crying out to the Lord with these questions and concerns. The revelation in the book that God makes is addressed to Habakkuk specifically. Now, it's for the people of God, but it's addressed to the messenger of God. And so in many ways, Habakkuk is a messenger of Israel to Yahweh rather than, as most prophets, operating primarily as God's messenger to his people. We said a little while ago that the theme of the book could be described as a type of theodicy, a study of God's justice. The prophet cries out, how long? And he waits to see when God will act against this evil that is so pervasive. The first question in the opening verses of chapter 1 are all about justice. How can God let this kind of sin go unpunished? How is it possible to reconcile the holiness of God with the toleration, seemingly, of such great unholiness among His people? And yet, when God responds to that question, Habakkuk gets an answer that he did not expect. The Lord says in verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Now, let me make a point here in defense of what may seem like an overly specific or even idiosyncratic dating for the book. That is one of the reasons I think we are between 609 and 606. If the Lord had said prior to Josiah's death that Babylon was going to be the agent of judgment, that would be very hard for anyone to believe. But after the Battle of Megiddo, and with the strength that the Neo-Babylonians are mustering, even in the face of this Egyptian-Assyrian alliance, it becomes far more plausible. I think that the indication in verse 5 is that while this has been decreed by God all along, it is just now coming to a point where it can be revealed and become, for the people of God, believable. The Lord says judgment is already on its way. The Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, would be used as the instruments of punishment. And that creates further concerns on Habakkuk's part. How in the world can the Lord use a nation that is so idolatrous, that is so immoral, that is so vile, to judge a comparatively more righteous nation? That is the question that it occupies the entire discussion in chapter 2. How can we reconcile God using an immoral people to judge a more moral people, disobedient though they may be? I remember I was I've been in full-time vocational ministry since late 1998. So I was already pastoring a church when the attacks happened on September 11th. I remember listening to TV preachers during that time, radio preachers, I think it actually was. I don't know if it was on TV, but on radio. I remember very vividly one pastor, preacher, prophet would be asserting dogmatically that whatever is going on right now, this could not be a judgment from God, because God would never use an unbelieving nation to judge a believing nation. Now, I don't know if that pastor had ever read his Bible or not, but if he'd ever read his Bible, I'm quite sure he was not conversant with the book of Habakkuk. Because the book of Habakkuk is all about that question. And the Lord reveals that the answer to that question is just the opposite of what that man said. But that is Habakkuk's crisis. It's, Lord, yes, we are disobedient. Yes, we are deserving of punishment, but at least in Jerusalem, we have a temple that has your name on it. In Jerusalem, we have a Levitical priesthood. Yes, it's corrupt, but it's the priesthood you appointed. We have an altar. We have a system of sacrifices. We have a law. There is some covenantal structure to the nation, even as bad as we are. The Babylonians don't know you at all. They are complete pagans. How can you allow this? Notice what the prophet says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you've appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. But here's the problem. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. He takes these as axioms. He takes these as theological presuppositions that are beyond question. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Comparatively speaking, he's not excusing Judah. In fact, just a moment ago, he was crying out, Lord, when are you going to do something about Judah? And he says, I'm about to do it. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in. How can you do that? That's the crisis that the book is looking at. The theme of the book is summarized in a statement that serves both as the resolution to Habakkuk's second question, as well as summarizes the theme of the book as a whole. It's in chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You've heard that before because it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and we're going to spend some time looking at those quotations and what they mean in their context when we come to that part of this prophecy. Even in his confusion, Habakkuk trusts God. You need to see that. You need to see that Habakkuk trusts God even in his confusion. The verses that I just read, verse 12, how does he begin his second question? He begins with a confession of faith. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He expresses his confidence in the justice of God's judgments and in the certainty of them. You've marked them for correction, and therefore that's what's going to be. Now, that's set right alongside this question that he doesn't know how to answer. I don't know how to reconcile what I know to be true of you and what you are saying is true of what you're about to do. I don't know how to harmonize these two things. And yet, he knows that God is true. And that wherever there seems to be an inconsistency, a contradiction between what he knows of God and what God says about his coming work, he knows that inconsistency has to lie in his own ignorance and confusion. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. What is Habakkuk's operating assumption? I have these questions because I am wrong. Because I'm ignorant. Because I'm finite. Because I'm a creature. The problem is not the ambiguity of God's revelation. The problem is not some kind of contradiction or inconsistency in God Himself. And you see that in the Psalm in chapter 3. You have this prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And he describes in the psalm the glory of God being manifested in judgment. God's glory, verse 3, covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. God is glorious, and His glory is manifested in the judgments that He brings upon the earth. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Habakkuk says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Now, I want you to see this. We're going to unpack this in a lot more detail in a few weeks, but I want you to see that Habakkuk is wrestling mightily, and yet he is doing so from a posture of trust. Having faith doesn't mean that you don't ever have questions. It doesn't mean that you understand all the answers. It doesn't mean that you're never confused. It doesn't mean that you never feel fear. Oh, Habakkuk, if you just had more faith, brother, then you wouldn't feel this way. God just said, I'm about to bring the Chaldeans in to destroy your home. The Lord will not even allow Jeremiah to get married because He says, I want to spare you from watching what all your neighbors are going to watch, watching your wife and your children being butchered in the streets. That's the Lord's mercy to Jeremiah. He says, you're going to live a really long time and you're going to suffer a great deal and you're going to do it alone. And that is mercy because you're not going to have to watch your family die. So, well, brother, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't tremble when you hear the word of God. No, Habakkuk says, this just like cuts my guts out. Right? The rottenness enters into my bones. I'm terrified of what I'm hearing. And then listen to verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Now, if you or I were writing that prayer, we might have written that part a little different. I mentioned to you, you might be wondering, like, why is the pastor talking about pseudepigrapha and apocryphal works and all of it? You might have wondered why we're talking about some possible historical memory of Habakkuk surviving the captivity and remaining in the land rather than being taken as a captive to Babylon. And the reason I bring it up is this, verses 17 and 18. If there is any historical validity to any of those accounts, then Habakkuk remains in the land among the people that are starving to death. If you're familiar with this period, you will know that the Lord says to Jeremiah, I am going to take the people that are worth saving to Babylon. And I'm going to kill everybody else. And it's the exact opposite of what the false prophets are saying, because the false prophets in Jeremiah's day are saying, no, it's the bad people that get taken away, but all of us who are here, God's going to take care of us. And the Lord says, oh, no, it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. The people I want to save, I'm going to carry to Babylon. And the rest of you are going to die here. And he leaves Jeremiah. And perhaps, we can't be dogmatic about this. Perhaps he leaves Habakkuk. And what does Habakkuk describe in prayer at the end of this book? A world where there is nothing to eat. A lot of ways to die. Starving to death is not one of the ones that most of us would prefer. But that may be the world that Habakkuk lived in. There were Jews that considered the circumstances in Judah so bad and so dangerous after the destruction of Jerusalem that they fled to Egypt. And they carried Jeremiah with them. Habakkuk describes a situation where the people are left to starve. And he describes himself as rejoicing in God. He describes God as his salvation and strength. He describes his position as being like a deer running upon the high mountains. He doesn't describe that circumstance the way that you or I might. If I have to starve to death, I will grit my teeth and bear it because God is worth it. Well, that would be good. Like, do that. But Habakkuk goes well beyond that. What I want you to see is that this book is a theodicy that wrestles with really hard questions, that wrestles with great confusion, perplexity, and yet it does so from the posture of a person of faith, with the assumption that if I don't understand, that is on me. That is my fault. I'm a creature. I'm finite. I'm the one that doesn't get this right. God is true. God's word is right. And if there seems to be a contradiction between what God has revealed concerning Himself and concerning His work, then it's my fault for not being able to reconcile that. And the way I'm going to reconcile that is by humbling myself before the Lord, seeking Him in prayer, and then listening to His Word. Listening to His Word. That's what's going to correct me. That's what's going to put me on the right path. Now, right now, you have an unfortunate number of Christian influencers who are platforming, praising, promoting doubt. Who are talking about doubt and uncertainty as if this is a virtuous and noble thing. Now, if they were simply saying believers sometimes wrestle with questions that they can't answer, then all of us would say yes and amen. Absolutely. How many Psalms do we have that are about that very kind of circumstance? How many books of the Bible, how many stories in Scripture illustrate that very thing? If you are simply trying to say, listen, being a believer doesn't mean you always have the right answer to all of your questions, then that's unquestionably true. But that's not what's going on. What's going on is you have a lot of very influential people suggesting that doubt is somehow noble. That God is honored by these questions. And not just questions that you can't reconcile like Habakkuk has, but questions about whether you can trust God at all. That is a path to apostasy. And I want to persuade you that that is nothing like what you will find in the book of Habakkuk or any other psalm or any other part of Holy Scripture that speaks into this same space. That is not what's going on here. Habakkuk takes for granted God's goodness, God's eternality, God's perfection, God's holiness, God's justice, and Habakkuk's own salvation that he will receive through trusting Him. And if you make it out to be anything other than that, you're misreading the text badly, badly. And you need to be wary of teachers that would incline you to read it in that way. In chapter 2 and verse 20, which we'll come to, again, we're not even getting into the verses tonight. Like, I was prepared to teach through this first section, but obviously we're not going to do that. But chapter 2 and verse 20, the climax of the dialogue portion of the prophecy, Yahweh is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's the climax, because that's ultimately what these questions come down to. You may not be able to answer all of the questions that you have. You may remain perplexed and confused about many things. But at the end of the day, God is in His temple, and our posture is one of silent reverence before Him. Worshipping Him. Reverencing Him. Not questioning Him in some kind of irreverent or unbelieving way. Before we close, let me give you a couple of ways of outlining the book, and then we will save all of the exposition of the text for next week. The first outline that you have there on your handout sees three main sections to the book. God's judgment on Judah, which takes us from chapter 1 and verse 2 through chapter 2 and verse 3. A first question about justice, and then God's reply, and a second question following up on the justice of using an unjust agent to bring judgment, and then God's reply. The second major section of the book, chapter 2, verses 4 to 20, God's judgment on the Chaldeans described. There's a fundamental principle at work here that God will not honor the proud, but ultimately deliver the believer through faith. Chapter 2 and verse 4. And then he pronounces five woes on the Chaldeans in what is a taunting song. By the way, I should say this. I said earlier that Habakkuk apparently has musical ability and training. You see that explicitly in chapter 3. That's not even in doubt. He addresses the psalm in chapter 3 to the chief musician, and he apparently plays it upon Shigionoth, which is probably an instrument or some kind of musical notation. But you can also see in chapter 2 that the Lord gives Habakkuk a taunting song for the Babylonians. And you can sing that as well. It's poetry. And then the third section would be that psalm of trust in the Lord during the day of judgment that we see occupying all of chapter 3. Now, the other outline is perhaps more basic. Two main sections. The prophet's problems in chapters 1 and 2. The prophet's praise in chapter 3. The first question and reply. The second question and reply. And all of that material in chapter 2 that describes the woes upon the Chaldeans would be included in that second response that God gives. I'm going to save all of those applications for when I have time to work through the verses. So that's as far as we will go tonight. I hope that is nonetheless useful. Even though we didn't unpack the verses themselves, hopefully we've read enough of them to give you kind of the 30,000-foot overview. And what I hope it does is it encourages you to go home now and spend some time reading Habakkuk. This is a book that is worth your time. It is worth your careful contemplation. Clearly the apostles think so because they love chapter 2 and verse 4, and they lean very hard upon it. It's a very important passage. It's a very important book. There's some very important principles here that shape not only New Testament scripture, but even the Protestant Reformation. And so we will deal with all of that in the weeks to come.